Would you turn with me now in your Bibles to Psalm 4? In your pew Bibles, that is on page 529. This is one of those more familiar psalms. It's a psalm that many of us sing every night before we or our children go to bed. So it seems a very appropriate psalm to spend some time reflecting on this evening. So Psalm 4 on page 529 in your pew Bibles. Friends, listen to God's word. To the choir master with stringed instruments, a psalm of David. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O man, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us some good? Light up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Let's pray. Father, we come now before your true, holy, and infallible word, and we ask that your Spirit would give us ears to hear and eyes to see what you are saying to us. May we receive your word with joy, and may we be renewed and transformed by it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. What keeps you awake at night? Perhaps that's a dangerous question to ask you at this time of day, as most of us are going home to go to sleep, and you don't want to think about that. But what keeps you awake? Well, I remember as a child, what kept me awake was usually when I had been misbehaving and I'd watched something that I shouldn't have watched, and it sent me to bed with some fears. But as I grew up, what kept me awake at night changed. I suspect it changed for you too. I suspect what usually keeps most of us up at night is those difficult and trying circumstances that we face in our lives. Those anxiety-inducing situations. It could be finances or health, work, relationships. All of those things can give us sleepless nights. And it can be so challenging, can't it, as we are lying there in bed and we're desperately hoping for some sleep. It can be so hard to find rest when our hearts are troubled. Well, in Psalm 4, that's exactly where we find David. He is enduring one of these periods of trying circumstances. And this circumstance, these circumstances have troubled his heart. And it seems that they are threatening to keep him awake. Now, the particular issue that has led David to cry out to God in Psalm 4 is some form of attack from his enemies. Now, we don't know the exact nature or context or story behind these attacks. Many commentators think that Psalm 4 goes hand in hand with Psalm 3. And if you look back to Psalm 3, you'll see that Psalm 3 is a psalm written when David was under threat and his life and his crown were under threat by his very son, Absalom. That may be the case. Other commentators, including John Calvin, think that the attacks that are mentioned in Psalm 4 better fit David's circumstances when he was being attacked and chased by Saul. And then another set of commentators think that the problem is a famine in the land when David's already king, and that David's not able to solve the problem and people have started to attack him. Now, all of those situations are plausible. I'm not going to tell you which one it is. I don't know. But what is abundantly clear from the psalm is that David is facing aggressive attacks, and they're distressing him so much that they're leading him to cry out to God in this way. You see, he's looking for peace. He's looking for peace in his heart in the face of these attacks. He's looking for the kind of peace that will let his troubled mind sleep through the night. Well, I want us to consider not the context of these attacks, but the nature of them, because I want us to think about them as I think that they will seem very familiar to us. If you look closely at verse 2, we get a sense for what kind of attacks these are. And first of all, we notice that these are verbal assaults, not physical assaults. How long? David asks his enemies, will you love vain words? Vain words or empty words. Words with no truth to them. These are what he's being attacked with. Words. These aren't physical attacks by soldiers, but ugly and malicious tirades. Now, that doesn't mean that he isn't also suffering physical attacks, but what he's thinking about, what's really keeping him up this night, are those hateful and spiteful attacks and barbs that his enemies are sending in his direction. And what's more, what we can also see in verse 2 is that the attacks are unjustified and they're untrue. David says that these men are seeking after lies. Now, these attacks are not legitimate. If they had attacked him in a court of law, they'd lose the case. Because they're slandering David. They're accusing him of things that simply are not true. But what is most disturbing to David is that these attacks are being leveled at his honor. How long shall my honor be turned into shame? These libelous attacks are targeting his honor. Now, what is David's honor? Well, it could be many things, but it is at least in part that he was God's king. He was God's man. That doesn't mean he was perfect, but we know that David was honorable because he was a man after God's own heart. And as king, he behaved honorably. And it's that honor that his enemies are attacking. He was being attacked because he was God's man. Because he was doing God's work. Because he was doing what was right. And by extension, therefore, they're not only attacking him, but they're attacking God. Because they're targeting the righteous actions of a godly man. Friends, don't be surprised when you are attacked for doing what's right. And don't be surprised when Christ's church is attacked for doing what's right, just like David. It's exactly what the scriptures tell us to expect. Think back to what we read in 1 Peter chapter 4. Or reflect on what Paul says in 2 Timothy 3. Those who live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And I think for those of us who live in the West, the attacks that David is facing here in Psalm 4 are the kind of attacks we face. Most of us are not afraid of physical attacks from our enemies because we're doing what's good. But the verbal attacks, the vicious verbal assaults that are launched against us and against the church seem to be unceasing. Both as individuals and as the church, when we do what's right, we're scorned, we're ridiculed, we're hated. And it can be anything from being called lazy because we refuse to work on the Lord's Day, or being called naive and foolish because we refuse to cheat on a business deal. But it could also be more corporately when his church is attacked because we defend the right of unborn children to live. And we're told that we hate women. Or when we're mocked because we're told we hold to archaic laws that limit people's love just because we say that marriage is between a man and a woman. The list really does go on and on. God's people will be attacked for doing what's good. And what's more, these attacks hurt. They're painful. I'm not sure who came up with that proverb, sticks and stones will break my bones, but words will never hurt me, because it's absolute nonsense. If you look at David's situation, you know that that proverb's simply not true. He's hurting. He's crying out, how long? How long? How long will they continue? It's an impassioned cry. And this kind of a plea, this kind of a cry for relief, means that what they're saying is having an effect on David. Their words are threatening to overwhelm him. They're threatening to cause him to despair. And I think that that rings true in our life. We're affected by false accusations. We're affected when people spread lies against us, particularly when we're doing what God wants us to do. No one likes being mercilessly attacked in public, but particularly not when the attacks are wicked. When what's happening is that the people are attacking us by calling what is good evil and what's evil good. And so the question that we have to answer tonight is, how are we going to respond? The persecution will and is happening. How will we respond? Well, I think David lays out two responses, two possible ways that people can react when they're attacked unjustly, when their honor is put to shame. And on the one hand, there is the response that we can see at the beginning of verse 6. Where David says, there are many who say, who will show us some good. Now the ESV continues this verse on with the quotation marks as though the verse continues on to the end. I'm not sure why they do that. Because really the quotation mark should come at the end of who will show us some good. That's the first statement. Who will show us some good? That's the first response. And David here is talking about people who are around him, who are supporting him. And they see and hear these attacks on their king, which by extension they understand to be attacks on them. They see him being publicly shamed and publicly humiliated. And it's happening because he's doing what's right. And in the midst of the persecution of their king, they are beginning to ask a question. Who will show us some good? Who will give us some relief? Who will make the circumstances of our persecution go away? How is their question justified? Well, David's predicament is terrible, and the abuse being poured out upon him is hateful and hurtful and certainly discouraging. But their cry, their question, reveals what's in their heart. And it's not a justified complaint. You see, when they cry out, who will show us some good, they're revealing that they've lost their trust in God. Instead of calling out to Him and asking Him to rescue them, they've abandoned God. Instead of saying, God, show us some good, they ask, who is going to show us some good? See, in their distress, they've lost faith that God is the source of the good. And that leads us to a really important question. How are these people who are losing heart, who are despairing, how do they understand goodness? What does it mean to be shown some good? Well, it appears that primarily what they're thinking of, what would constitute some good for them, would be the removal of the suffering. That's what constitutes some good. That God, or not God, as they've fallen into this despair, that somehow this difficult situation, this hard situation, would go away. When they ask, who will show us some good, what they mean is, who's going to take away our suffering? Who will stop the attacks? Who's going to make things better for us? And David refers to that kind of materialistic understanding of goodness in verse 7, when he reflects that there are people who look for grain and wine to abound. See, these people who are losing heart, these people who are despairing, who've lost their trust in God, the reason they've lost their trust in God is because they placed their trust in Him on a faulty premise. And the premise was this, that God's children ought to enjoy material goodness in their lives. That God's children ought to enjoy lives of comfort and ease and freedom from persecution. Good is no trouble. And that hasn't happened. God hasn't removed the suffering. And so obviously he can't show them some good. And so they despair. The question for us is that how we understand God's goodness? Do we measure how good he is by how well things are going for us? Or perhaps by how quickly he removes the thorns from our flesh? When we cry out to him and we ask him to relieve us from our suffering, are we actually giving God an ultimatum? Are we saying, take this away or I won't trust in you? Friends, there are many in the visible church, and not just in the health and wealth churches, who have placed their trust in this kind of God and in this kind of goodness. And if that's where your trust is tonight, you won't only be disappointed and distressed, but you will lie in your bed when hard times come, and you will wonder who will show you some good, and you will have no answer. And because of that, you will have no peace. But that's not where David's trust is rooted. David's trust is rooted in a kind of goodness that is not characterized by material well-being, but rather by the reality of God's presence with his people. God shows his people goodness, David says, by dwelling with them. And we can see that in his response in the second part of verse 6, where David says, "Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord." David here is referencing that beautiful blessing that Aaron was instructed to give to the people of Israel in Numbers chapter 6. "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." This blessing in Numbers is fundamentally a proclamation and a promise that God will be with his people. He is shining his face upon them. He's lifting up his countenance to them. He is with them. And this very real presence of God with his people is what gives his people peace. And David understands that clearly, and because he understands that, he's not losing heart despite the circumstances. But he's remaining steadfast. He's placing his trust in the Lord. He's not despairing, though he's threatened to, because he knows that God is the one who shows good. Because God has promised that he will be with his people. See, for God's people, what's truly good is the knowledge and the experience of God's abiding presence with us. God shows us good because he's with us. And our trust in him is based on that. Emmanuel, God is with us. How does the knowledge and the experience of God's presence manifest itself in our lives when we're in distress if it's not by the bad things going away? In other words, if materially, if our situation, our circumstances aren't improving, what does a life look like? A life that's trusting in God's goodness, in his presence. Well, David identifies two characteristics of that kind of a life in verses 7 and 8. First of all, a life that's resting in God's goodness is a joyful life. Look what he says in verse 7. "You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. This is abundant joy that satisfies in ways that no material good ever could." Calvin puts it like this: David had more satisfaction in seeing the countenance of God beaming upon him than if he had possessed garners full of corn and cellars full of wine. In other words, David rejoices more in the favor of God alone than earthly men rejoicing when they enjoy all earthly good things. A life trusting in God is a life that rejoices in his presence. And secondly, a life trusting in God is a life full of peace. In verse 8, we see that though David has come to God with a heavy heart, burdened by the viciousness of these attacks, he's able at the end of the psalm to lie down and sleep. Now remember, this is a king who has some pretty serious enemies. This is a king whose son has tried to kill him, who the previous king has chased into caves. He's faced massive Philistines. And even now, whatever these circumstances are, he clearly has a number of enemies who hate him and who want to kill him. And yet, he so trusts in God's presence and in God's goodness that he can go to bed and sleep soundly. This king, who has so many troubles, finds relief in knowing that God is with him. It's not a relief from the difficult circumstances that he's facing, but it is a relief from those feelings of hopelessness and anxiety and fear and anger that cause many to lose hope. His trust in God gives him a peace that really, friends, surpasses all understanding. Such lives of trust, such lives that are looking to God and his goodness, they ought to be characterized of such joy and peace. So how can we get it? We can't flip a light switch and have peace and joy when we're troubled. So how can we partake of these experiences the way that David partakes of them? How can we rest peacefully knowing that God is with us? Well, first of all, brothers and sisters, we pray. We ask for peace and for joy. The whole psalm is a prayer to God for relief. And it is a prayer for relief from circumstances. It's not wrong to ask God to take the thorn away. Our own Lord did that. But it's not only a prayer for the relief of circumstances. It's a prayer for the relief of the despair and of the fear. And so we, like David, we have to cry out to God. We have to go to him in prayer because joy and peace in difficult times are gifts from him. And we must ask for them. And when we do that, we can trust that he will give us the relief that we seek. It's a supernatural and gracious kind of relief. And he can give it. And what's more, friends, we need to cultivate hearts and minds that are resting in his presence, in his goodness, by reflecting on the relationship we have with him. And I want to suggest three things about that relationship that will allow us to learn how to trust in him and experience his goodness. And first of all, what we need to do is we need to reflect on who we are in our relationship with God. David tells us in verse 3, he says, "The godly are set apart by God for himself." David is aware that he is elect. He's proclaiming the fact that God has set him apart. And if you think back to the Aaronic blessing in Numbers chapter 6, at the end of that blessing, you might recall that God tells Moses that the blessing is a sign that the Lord has put his name on Israel. He's put his name on his people. They belong to him. See, the promise of God with us, the promise of his presence, is a promise given to those he has set apart. Those he's put his name on. And as David points out in verse 3, that promise, the fact that he's put his name on you, has a blessed implication. It means that God hears you when you call. See, when you've been set apart by the Lord, you can know with certainty that when you cry out, he hears you. He doesn't turn away from you. We have been set apart in Christ Jesus. And when we're disheartened, when we're weak, when our enemies and the enemies of the church are encroaching and attacking, remember who we are in Christ. And know that He hears us when we cry out to Him. And what's more, when God hears, God acts. That's always the way it goes. And we know that He acts from this psalm because of who He is in His relationship to us. He is, David tells us in verse 1, the God of our righteousness. Now, in one sense, and perhaps ultimately, that phrase that He is the God of our righteousness means that He's justified us from sin. But in the context of this psalm, it takes on another nuance. And in fact, in this psalm, I think it's primarily referring to God judging our enemies for their attacks on us. He will justify us. When we sing the psalm, that's how He saves. He's the God who justifies. He justifies. We are declared righteous, and they are declared unrighteous in their attacks on us. And if we look at verses 4 and 5, we see what the implication is, therefore, for us, how that should play out in our lives. Be angry and do not sin. Now, what does that mean? Well, essentially, what it means is that we are not to allow our anger, even if it's righteous anger, we're not to allow that anger to lead us to vengeful action, to lead us to try and return evil for evil. Instead, what we are to do is to commit the situation to the Lord. Offer right sacrifices, David says, and put your trust in Him. Because He's the God of our righteousness. He will give you justice. Paul says in Romans 12, verse 19, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Brothers and sisters, our God is the sovereign judge. And ultimately, He will take care of the attacks on His church. He will take care of them. And what that does, friends, for us is that it frees us. It frees us from bearing that burden. It frees us from the anger and from the fear and from the restlessness that comes. And you all know this if you've done it. The restlessness that comes when you stew on difficult and hateful people's actions. Instead, when you hand that over to the Lord, you can have peace because you know He's going to handle it. And the third thing, friends, is that we ought to bring to mind what He has done for us in our relationship. We need to bring to mind the reality of the relief that God has given us time and time again. David remembers that in verse 1. He says, you have given me relief when I was distressed. He's reflecting on God's relief in the past. If you look through David's stories in the scripture, you'll know how many times the Lord relieved him from his distress. And we have to do the same thing. We have to look back through our lives. When we're in difficult circumstances, look back through our lives and see where He has relieved us. And while we certainly should look for those times when He's relieved us materially, when He has removed the thorns, we must always reflect on those times when He didn't remove the thorns, but He gave us joy. He gave us peace. We need to reflect on those times when our lives were just filled with His presence. And above all, we have to remember our salvation. If you can bring nothing else to mind, reflect on your salvation, because your salvation was the greatest distress that you were in prior to that. The state of death and damnation that you were in before He stooped down, before He heard your cry, before He plucked you out from the miry clay. That was your greatest distress, and He has redeemed you from it. If you're in the Lord Jesus Christ, He has given you unmerited and unending grace. He's lavished it upon you through Christ's death and resurrection. And that's given you ultimate relief. It's given you ultimate relief from death and from sin and misery. It's given you the ultimate good. eternity in His presence. When you're in difficult times, reflect on what He's done for you. Friends, you can trust in God's goodness regardless of the circumstances. You can be filled with joy that is greater than barns full of grain and cellars full of wine. And you can do that because God is with you. He set you apart from Himself, and He has bestowed upon you the blessing of His salvation and His eternal presence. So when your enemy's attacks threaten to discourage and dishearten you, when your strength begins to fade in these situations, don't despair. Turn to Him. Lift your cry up to Him. Leave your situation at His feet and reflect on His goodness. And brothers and sisters, He promises that His light will shine upon you. His face will look upon you. He will give you peace. And you will dwell in safety. Let's pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we know that there are times in our lives when we find ourselves crying out to You in distress. When people's words hurt us. And when we're hated for doing what You have called us to do, when we do what is right, we are to expect these kinds of attacks. And yet, God, You have not left us to fend for ourselves. No matter the circumstances, loving Father, You promise in Your word that You are with us and that You will not forsake us. This is true goodness, to know Your presence in our midst. So, Father, may we trust in You and in Your word, and may You give us joy and peace in the midst of our sufferings. In Your Son's holy name we pray. Amen.